The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do pray that you would keep our hearts soft before you now and give us ears to hear the message which your Spirit has for the church today. We look to you now, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. As we have been focusing on and at least highlighting and mentioning this morning, our God is sovereign over all. Our God rules, and there's nothing that can stay his hand. Ironically, though, it's in those times when we seem, by our own earthly vantage point, when it seems to us that God is not in control, that things have somehow gone out of whack. Ironically, it's during those times when we need to be holding fast to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God the most. Those are the times that we are tempted to think otherwise. It's during the hard times that we are tempted to think maybe something has gone wrong. Maybe the Lord has let some area of His creation spin out of control. Well, this is one of the major themes of the Gospel of Luke. And here in the passage before us, Luke is reaffirming again that God is sovereign over the affairs of men and all that happens in this world. Now, chapter 2 is a fairly unique chapter in the Bible, and it's one of those places that many people would like to have more information. Chapter 2 chronicles the early life of Jesus, and there have been false writings. People have come up with all kinds of fanciful stories to try to say, this is what Jesus did when he was a young person. Well, Luke chapter 2 gives us the most thorough picture that we have extant of the early life of Jesus Christ. And it's kind of an interesting thing because it designates out the early life of Christ into three sections. First of all, in the section that we're dealing with today, it calls him explicitly the baby. Verse 16, and that's the first section. The next section, which is verses 22 through 40, deals with his infancy, or in other words, when he was around 6 weeks of age. And in fact, as you see in verse 27 there, he's referred to there as the child. And then finally, in verses 41 through 52, we have the adolescent years, or actually the time when Jesus was 12 years of age. And there, as you read in verse 43, you have the designation of him as the boy. Well, the passage before us concerning the baby Jesus, it breaks up nicely into three sections, the first of which we want to consider, and that is revolving around this person, Caesar. As you begin chapter 2, immediately we're struck with really a disturbing fact. And it's supposed to have an impact upon us. We notice right off the bat that Israel is under the domination of another nation. Here, the people of God have been conquered. The people of God are no longer dwelling freely in their land. They're now being ordered around by a pagan ruler, Caesar Augustus. In fact, his Caesar Augustus, if you know anything about him, he was worshipped by his people as God. And here we have God's people under the dominion of this basically a false god, serving under a pagan ruler who we are told ruled all the world. We have to remember that part of Luke's message is that God rules. Part of Luke's agenda is to reinforce that God is the one who rules in this world. God sends forth His decree, and there's nobody on earth, there's nothing that can stop His hand from accomplishing His purposes in this world. And yet, here is Caesar Augustus sending forth a decree that all the world should be registered. At this point, we need to simply feel the tension. That's kind of what I think Luke is wanting us to get here. In other words, will God's decree be accomplished? Will He be able to do what He promised to do? The question comes up, has something gone wrong? I thought God ruled, and yet here is Caesar ordering around the very people of God. Are the covenant promises that God made to Israel, are they going to fail? Have they failed? What's wrong with this picture? Well, it's also important to note here that Joseph and Mary, though graced by God, like nobody else on earth at this time, notice that they are submitting themselves to the rule of this pagan ruler. Here are the parents of him who would later say, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar," rendering due obedience to him. I don't care who you are or who you think you are. You need to submit to those whom God has placed over you. If anyone could bring an excuse before the Lord, if anyone could come up with a really good excuse of why they were exempt from submitting themselves to their government, it would be Mary and Joseph. I mean, they were about to become actively involved in the raising and nurture of the Son of God, for crying out loud. If anybody could say, "Look, we deserve a pass right now," it would have been Joseph and Mary. But no, here they are rendering to Caesar his due at arguably the most inconvenient time in their whole life. Mary is highly pregnant. This is not, they don't have to sit home and do taxes on TurboTax. They had to get up and go far away from where they lived to be in obedience and to be in compliance with the government's regulation at this time. If you recently cheated on your income tax, you are in sin. And I pray that God will soften your heart and convict you. You do not have an excuse to cheat the government, even though it's inconvenient. Cheat what is due to Caesar. You need to repent and make it right if you have recently cheated on your income tax. Ultimately, God rules. And He rules even through the rule of pagan rulers. He is sovereign. And we're going to have to wait at this point to see how He works all of this out. How is this going to work out? Caesar's ruling the world. What has happened with the plan of God? Next, though, we find that Mary and Joseph, and Mary, who's still carrying the miracle baby, we see that they're actually swept up into this ruler's decree, and they're having to do as this earthly ruler has dictated. And so they're going, here's Joseph and Mary going like everyone else in the world to their hometown to be counted in this worldwide census. Again, I want us to appreciate, although their part, think about this, their part in the plan of God was extraordinary. They were not immune from submission to the rulers of this world. There's a sense of smallness here. Things are going on in this world and it's like nobody recognizes what's really going on. I mean, here are arguably the two most significant individuals on the planet right now. And yet, they're just caught up in the ways of what's going on in the world. Like nothing else is happening, nothing more important than Caesar's decree. Here they are, swept up like everybody else, these favored ones, seeming to be no more significant in earthly affairs than the rest at this point. An illustration of this might be helpful, and maybe some of you would resonate with this. Some of you have read Tolkien's trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, or you didn't read it, but you saw the movie, or something like that. At times, the ring, which is the most powerful thing in the universe, it seems to be so insignificant. There's a scene in the movie of this ring falling into a river, and yet it's so powerful, although it's so powerful, it's being cast to and fro by the inferior laws of nature, gravity and the currents of the river as it comes to rest at the bottom of a river, and it seems like it's lost in obscurity. It will never have any significance in this world at all. Well, this is something of what is the picture going on here. The most powerful thing in the world at this point, seemingly totally insignificant in the world. This is the kind of picture that we're opened up to at the beginning of chapter 2 here. Here is the Son of the living God in the womb of His mother on a dirt road somewhere in the Middle East, traveling seemingly in total insignificance, going like everybody else to be counted according to a world dictator's census. And to continue this amazing picture, while they're there being counted, it comes time for Mary to give birth. And here we find that the Son of Man comes into the world, not even at the common low standard of the time, but even lower than the common standards of that time. Mary has to give birth to Jesus on the road. I've never given birth. I'm sure that comes as a relief to you. But those of you who have, think about this. I mean, what would it be like to give birth on vacation in a hotel? That's not what's going on here. This is not vacation. Mary gives birth on the road. And to add to that, she gives birth. The text says she wrapped him in swaddling clothes. It doesn't sound like there was really anyone there attending to her. And she lays him in an animal feeding trough. This is the Son of God. This is the Creator of the world. In total obscurity, total insignificance. This is the background of statements that Paul would make, like in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, where he says, "He who was rich became poor for our sake, so that we might become rich in Him." This is the God of all the universe coming incarnate. This is the Creator of the universe Himself, and there's absolutely no recognition of Him for who He is until the next section, we meet this group of shepherds. Although it seems that the birth of Christ will pass in obscurity, it does not. Although it seems like nobody is recognizing the momentous event that has just happened, it doesn't pass in obscurity. It's noticed and it is appreciated, but not by those who we would expect it to be noticed by. The event is appreciated by the least among us. It's appreciated by those that we didn't think would have a care in the world about this. Again, the most insignificant, the most humble people are the ones closest to the most important things going on in this world. In relationship to the very birth of Christ, Luke puts more emphasis upon these shepherds and the angels and Mary and Joseph. There's an irony here. That which today is the most known fact in Christianity, the birth of Jesus Christ, it's often separated from its meaning. Everybody knows about the birth of Jesus Christ, but hardly anybody thinks about it in accordance to what it means. And this fact is the thrust of this section. Something has happened, and God has made it known. An event has happened, and God has said what it is that has happened. We need to recognize that God has not left it for us to put our meanings and our thoughts upon His actions and works. We are not free to say, oh, this means to me, and then you fill in the blank. This kind of thing happens all over the place. The world takes things within the church and they impose their own meaning on it. Sadly, this kind of thing goes on in the church all the time. For instance, people will talk about, let's say, the resurrection of Jesus Christ as if it is an idea that they can take and they can appropriate to themselves in whatever wacky way that they want to. And you hear people talk about the resurrection of Christ all the time. Oh, the resurrection, that's an idea that means a new beginning to me. Oh, the resurrection, it's an event that speaks of creativity and metamorphosis to me. Or it's a symbol of reincarnation to me. And see, yet we have to recognize God says that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is none of those things. God says that the resurrection of Christ is His stamp of approval and acceptance of the work of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the resurrection of Jesus Christ means our justification. That's what the resurrection of Jesus Christ is all about. But you see, this kind of thing goes on all the time. We want to impose our meaning on the things that happen in Scripture, but God doesn't give us that prerogative. An event happens and He interprets it. And therefore, it's our obligation to submit to what He says He is doing in this world. This is the same with anything we want to bring up, whether we're talking about the church, whether we're talking about worship, whether we're talking about baptism, whether we're talking about the Lord's Supper, whatever you want to talk about. You do not have the right to take things and say, this means this to me. You have the obligation to submit to what God says it means and obey it. And so it was not just that a baby was born in Bethlehem, but rather, as the angel says, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. God alone has the prerogative to declare what happened. He reveals the meaning of His works, and we're called to accept and submit to the divine interpretation of the event. You see, God has revealed that the birth of Jesus Christ is about redemption. The birth of this baby is about salvation. That's the divine interpretation of the birth of Jesus. You see, the birth of Jesus is not some moral lesson about kindness and giving. The birth of Jesus is not about family values and spending time together. It is the good news about, as verse 11 makes clear, it's the good news about a Savior who is Christ the Lord. But you see, we don't want to think of it in those terms. We don't want to think of the birth of Christ in those terms because it implies something about us that we don't like. If the Son of God was born into this world to be a Savior, then that means that people needed to be saved. And that tells us that there is a problem with us. It tells us that we're sinners and we're in need of a Savior. You see, these lowly shepherds, they received the news with great joy. They praised God for what was told to them because they heard it as gospel. That is, they heard it as good news. Now, we often glorify shepherds and shepherding. It's kind of a pleasant thing for us to think about, a guy strolling around with sheep, and it's just so, you know, pretty or whatever, or just seems peaceful. The shepherds were the scum of society. As a group, they were generally known to be dishonest, swindler kind of people. Within Israel, they were always in violation of the law. They were always ceremonially unclean because of their very occupation. And thus, they functioned sort of as a representative symbol of outcasts and sinners. And therefore, it's very impressive that the first preaching of the gospel after the birth of Christ is to known sinners. The first announcement of what it means that a Savior, what it means that a baby was born in Bethlehem, it's to sinners, and that clearly teaches and it clearly reinforces the fact that Jesus' mission and the meaning of His birth is that He came to save sinners. That's who He came to first. Really, verses 8 through 20, what we see here is a microcosm of the salvation and transformation of a sinner. It's a beautiful picture. If you're not a believer today, if you're not a Christian, I hope that God will open your heart as we look right now at this section here to see Jesus as the Savior that you need. Here's an account of the shepherds, and it is really a picture of how God saves sinners. Notice, first of all, God invades the life of those who were not even looking for Him. The shepherds were not at church. They were not on some religious pilgrimage. They were out doing their job, and God invades their life. He comes to these outcast sinner shepherds, and He finds them as they are. Secondly, the gospel is preached to them. Namely, Christ is preached, and it's explained as to who He is and what His work will be. This is the Savior. That's what His work will be. Who is Christ the Lord? You see, God's minister, the angel, declares to these sinners the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, after accepting the word of the Lord, after receiving it by faith, notice how obedience follows. The shepherds respond to what they have heard, and they go to find what has been declared to them. Something happens, and they actually go. They're bearing fruit that they actually believe the word. And you see this fruit in their lives because they immediately go to see what has been told them. And finally, we see then that the life is then reoriented to living for God. All of one's life and conversation is now centered on Christ. The shepherds want to talk about what they saw. They want to talk about what happened to them. And then they go on. The last word we have about these shepherds is they went off glorifying and praising God for Jesus. That is a beautiful picture of the transformation of a life. It's when God comes and He invades the life of a sinner and He saves them and then changes them. And it's a beautiful picture there. And what we see here is a reoccurring theme that we find throughout Scripture, and that is that God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. We read in James chapter 2, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith?" Think about that in light of these shepherds. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He has promised to those who love Him? Paul will expand upon that in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 1, he says, "Brethren, consider your calling. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. And he goes on there and he says he did it this way so that when we boast only in the Lord. It is a particular snare. Almost anything good, any asset that we have can become a particular snare. I was raised in a good family. I was of noble birth. I have this. I can do that. These things tend to crowd in and they dilute our boast. We're not usually boasting and saying, God had mercy on me because I'm like this or whatever. But these things often diminish our ability to give all the glory to God. And Paul says very often, and most of the time, God has chosen the foolish things, those things which are debased, those things which are not lovely. He's describing us. He chose it that way so that we would boast in the Lord, that we would be on our face before Him, giving glory to Him, saying, it's only by the grace of God that I am what I am today. Well, finally, there is this last verse in the section telling us of the circumcision and naming of the baby Jesus. Most of you will recognize this is the second circumcision and second naming of someone that we've come across in this book, and we've only barely gotten into the second chapter. The first was John the Baptist, and now Jesus. Paul says in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Part of the glorious good news of Jesus Christ, part of that good news is that Jesus has kept the law in the place of His people. We call this the active obedience of Christ. I think that is probably not the best name for it because it can bring in some confusion. But when we talk about the active obedience of Christ, we're talking at this point about Jesus positively fulfilling what the law required of Him. When we talk about the passive obedience of Christ, we talk about the fact that Jesus suffered the curses of the law. Those threatenings, if someone didn't keep the law, the punishments that were threatened. Well, what Luke is indicating here is that Jesus was a keeper of the law from start to finish. The law required that a baby, a male child, would be circumcised on the eighth day of life. And so here is Jesus being circumcised on the eighth day of life. There's a picture that's going to be painted of Jesus, and that is that this one was in total conformity to the law of God from start to finish. Even from his infancy, Jesus was one who his life fully conformed to God's demands. Circumcision was a ritual, or we might call it a rite, R-I-T-E. It was a ritual or rite that publicly and legally consigned one over to the kingdom and rule of God. Circumcision was a public and legal ceremony. It was a rite that consigned one. If you were circumcised, that meant that you are under the dominion of the God of the covenant. You are now a servant of the Lord of the covenant. It was God's mark of ownership upon a person. When circumcision happened, it said to everyone publicly and legally, this one is mine. Now, just like with marriage and the marriage ceremony, when somebody gets married, that ceremony does not create love in the heart of a person for their spouse. The ceremony doesn't do that. But the ceremony does bind legally and publicly that party to one another. It doesn't say anything about the hearts of the people. Now, what is to follow after that is love is to flow between the parties there. Those who are legally bound to one another are to have a love for one another. But the ceremony itself doesn't create that. And just like in circumcision, circumcision did not create love and faith in the heart of the recipient for God. But it did legally and publicly bind them in a relationship to God. He was now their God. They were now part of His people. He legally owned them from that point on. Now, what was to flow out of that was for the rest of their life, they were to serve Him willingly as their Lord and their God. Now, even as all covenantal relationships are trivialized today, even like marriage, marriage is a covenanted relationship. Every one of you who has been married, you went through a legal ceremony and a bond was made. But this is so trivialized today, and we should not be surprised when that trivialization of covenant relationships gets pushed right into the relationships in the church. We have become very weak in our discussion and our dialogue about people's relationship with God. We have these stupid bumper stickers, or we used to, and I'm thankful we don't see them anymore. We have dumb bumper stickers today as well. But these stupid bumper stickers, try God. You don't try God. God is Lord. You submit to Him. You beg Him for mercy. But yet we have so weakened everything that somehow man has everything in his own power and in his hand. We approach it weakly. You know what circumcision was? Circumcision was a curse sign. When somebody was circumcised, what they were coming under was the stipulations, the threatenings of the covenant. Circumcision was a small mark that said, I am now legally bound to serve the Lord. And if I don't, the sanctions of the covenant will be leveled upon me. I will be cut off. The literal word is circumcised from the land of the living. Circumcision was a small mark of the greater penalty that was threatened against mankind if he sinned against the Lord of the covenant. Whoever had the sign of the covenant, whoever had circumcision and then violated the covenant, was to be fully circumcised, was to be cut off from the people. You can read this throughout your Old Testaments over and over again. They were to be circumcised in total from the presence of the people. What is going on here is Jesus is here taking the sign of the covenant upon Himself. And thus He is coming under the law of the covenant. Born of a woman, born under the law. He's coming under the rules and the stipulations of the covenant. If He sinned, He would be liable to death. He would be liable to be cut off from the land of the living. And therefore, what is going on here is something astounding to watch as the infant Jesus is placed under the stipulations of the covenant. He's born of a woman. He's now circumcised, coming fully under the law. And by the end of the story, that Luke is telling, we will see this one who voluntarily submitted himself to this law. We will see him take our sin upon himself and be fully circumcised in the place of his people as a curse for violating the law. This is why Paul, when he refers to the death of Christ, Paul says, and Paul calls it the circumcision of Christ. When Paul references Christ's death on the cross, he calls it the circumcision of Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, always associated with covenant sign is this phenomena of naming. Whether it's Abram becoming Abraham at the cutting of the Abrahamic covenant when circumcision was first instituted, or whether it was John the Baptist receiving his name at his circumcision ceremony, or whether it's Jesus receiving his name at the circumcision ceremony, with the rite, there is always this issue of naming. The significance of this seems to be that of lordship and ownership. Naming goes on when the public binding ceremony takes place because it is a display of lordship and ownership. One comes to be under the covenantal lordship of God by the rite of circumcision, and thus they are owned by Him at this point. Well, naming is universally recognized as a part of ownership. Think about the way men name their ships, or families name their pets. It's a prerogative you have as the owner of that thing to be able to name it. And when you name it, you are putting something of your character upon that thing or that one. We can learn a lot about you from the names of your children. I'll let you just run wild with that one, thinking of some of the different ones. But this is Jesus, the Son of God, the servant, the submissive servant of the covenant. As was prophesied earlier, his name would be called Jesus, which means Savior. And this is being leveled on him, being laid upon him at his covenantal ceremony. Therefore, as we conclude this morning, what we need to see is, in spite of Caesar's seeming domination of the world at this time, in spite of the fact that here Caesar decides to have a census of all he owned in the world, and in spite of the fact that circumcision had come to mean virtually nothing anymore in the life of Israel, it was an abused sign. People had infused it with meaning that it never had. People thought that by being circumcised, it made them in a right relationship with God just because of the ordinance. But in spite of all of that, we have Joseph and Mary as believing parents, giving their son over to the Lord as he has called them to. This then is the answer to the brutal fact that we're confronted with at the beginning of the chapter. Yes, Caesar is ruling over the people of God in a temporal way. Yes, Caesar is ruling over the people of God because they had come to abuse the very sign of circumcision. It was part of their disobedience that led to them being cast out of the land and being under the bondage of this pagan king. But in spite of these things, here are Joseph and Mary as believing parents. They are saying, by way of having Jesus circumcised, God is the true Lord. We are part of His kingdom. And we are pledging our allegiance to Him. See, in circumcision, Mary and Joseph were saying to God, take our son. He is yours. You own him legally. You own us, and everything we have is yours. And by circumcision, they were saying, do with him as you please. He is yours. You place your name upon him and you take ownership of this one who is your very own. And so at the very time Caesar is counting his people, in fact, in the very act of Caesar counting his people, God is laying claim to one of his own. The kingdom of God will triumph over the kingdom of man. And thus again, we're struck with the sovereignty of God. Although we started out in a situation that seemed to imply that the purposes of God had gone off track, it actually ends up being the very way that God was fulfilling His plan. Remember the prophecy all the way back in Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth to me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. What we're seeing in all of this turmoil and all of this world history is God bringing forth the promise of His Messiah in exactly the way He had prophesied it would come about. And what we're seeing is the display of the absolute sovereignty of God. Nothing can thwart His purposes. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that You would forgive us for our disbelief, whether verbally or implied by the way that we live, that You are less than sovereign, and that somehow You will not be faithful to Your covenant promises. Father, strengthen our faith in You this day. Remind us of the glorious work that our Savior has done on our behalf, becoming a curse for us. May our lives bring glory to Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.